The text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through chapter 11, verse 1. These are the words of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, grant us hearts and minds attentive to your word as it is preached to us. Give us the love for your word that Jesus had, that the apostles had, and that faithful men and women have. Give that to us as well. And grant us love for your people, so evident here in these words of Paul. Do this for Jesus' sake. We ask it in his name, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. Why is it a common practice for Christians to give thanks before they partake of their food? Why is it a common practice? Well, these verses actually are going to deal with how we end up there in terms of giving thanks regularly when we sit down at a table to have food. Is there, and we can see here some good biblical reasons for instilling these habits in our lives, but it teaches us something else as well. And there's something to learn from this passage that then you can go and apply, teach your children, and consciously think about when you regularly give thanks before you begin to eat food. Because it really teaches you something about partaking of all of the things in the world all around you all of the time. And that's what we're going to see here in this passage. It teaches us something about how we live in a world full of spiritual darkness and how we learn to make decisions as we live in that world. As Paul wraps up his argument about things offered to idols, which he began in chapter 8, he concludes basically with these three truths. What do I do about this issue of there are these things in the world that have been offered up to idols? There are people offering up them to idols. There are activities of worship going on, of dedication and devotion going on, and then there's these things connected to them. There are people that have produced them, and then there's the things themselves. And basically, the three points that come out of these two chapters, these three chapters, is number one, flee from all idolatry. Number two, enjoy God's creation with thanksgiving to him. And number three, always have the glory of God and the profit of others in view in everything that you do, and far over and above your own preferences. Meat which has been previously sacrificed to idols is his application, and we really don't have to worry about meat that's been sacrificed to idols in our particular situation, but we will consider some others, for Paul tells us in chapter 11, verse 1, that we're to mimic him, we're to imitate him, we're to take the same principles, and we're to apply it in our life, in our situation as well. So in this last section of his argument, he begins in verses 23 and 24 with a great verse that gets taken out of context all the time. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Here is a great example of where context matters. We must be careful not to thoughtlessly just wrench this verse out of its context, out of its setting. Paul is not saying all things are lawful for me, therefore it doesn't matter. Fornication, drunkenness, coveting, all those things that I talked about in these previous chapters, and I said that such ones would never inherit the kingdom of God, and I was telling Christians they may not participate in those things anymore. He's not now turning around and changing his mind and saying, well, all things are lawful for me. I'm not going to be breaking God's law, breaking God's commandment if I go down this road. Rather, he is saying all the things that we are talking about, we've been talking about in 8, 9, and 10, talking about the idols and the things that are offered up to idols, all those things are lawful. And he will go on to give examples in verses 25 and following. The eating of meat sacrificed to idols is a matter of indifference. The meat itself is a matter of indifference. It's all lawful. Help yourself, he's been explaining throughout this argument. But that it's limited to the considerations of others. What are other people seeing you do? What are they seeing you participate in? What happens to their conscience when you go and partake in a particular way? And the big idea that's been coming out within these chapters, and this is so important for us as we learn what it means to live in koinonia, in fellowship with one another, in partnership with one another, is this. The interests of others, the concerns of others, the strengths and weaknesses of others trump one's own preferences and even one's own freedom. The preferences of your brothers and sisters, the concerns of your brothers and sisters, the interests of your brothers and sisters is of more importance than yours. Paul would write in Philippians these words. He'd say, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And then he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." You can take two things away from that. That would be, the first of all, is you are to esteem others better than yourself. Whoever it is that's before you, this brother or sister, this spouse, this child, this parent, this friend, this Christian friend, you are to esteem them, you're to consider them better and more important than yourself. In the midst of your activities, in the midst of your conversation, in the midst of that koinonia, you are to consider them more important than yourself, and you are always going to be watching out for your own interests. It is natural. It's not even sinful. It is built into us by design. But you are, by God's grace and by His Spirit, you are to look out not only for your own interests, but you are to actively look out for the interests of others. How are the others doing around you? Finally, I would also say that in chapter 13, and we're going to get there, the great passage on love, he's going to say that love trumps knowledge. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13:2. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." So in that verse, you can take out just the knowledge part. If he has all knowledge, if you know that all things are lawful, if you know that the meat is nothing, if you know that you partaking of it isn't going to do anything between you and your relationship with God or the relationship of creation, but you don't have love, your knowledge is nothing. Your knowledge adds up to nothing. It's kind of like when a husband and wife get in a fight. I know probably you and your spouse haven't ever done this, but a lot of spouses do this. They'll get into a fight. They'll get into an argument. You can ask them about it. And when they do, when they get in this argument, that what happens is it's not very long before what the goal is to win the argument. And what happens when that one wins the argument? It's not like the two of them now shake hands and go, "Okay, well, actually, you know, I guess you were actually right. And now everything's okay." You know, you won the argument, you had all the knowledge, and no love. You're not supposed to win the argument in that situation. You're supposed to win the person. You're not supposed to win the argument. You're supposed to win the person. In the midst of the disagreement, in the midst of the trying to determine what is right and what is wrong, are you considering the interests of others? You see, particularly in that kind of a situation, you know immediately that you are considering your own interests. That just comes so natural, doesn't it? But are you considering the interests of others? This is what Paul's getting after. This is the meat sacrificed to idols stuff. You might be right. You might be absolutely right. And you're crushing your brother or sister in the midst of how you're going around swinging about your rightness in front of them. Love trumps knowledge. He goes on, verses 25, 27. "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. Just a side note, the eat whatever is set before you, it doesn't mean that I have to eat mustard when it's placed before me. Just want to make that clear. This, again, context here is everything. Context here is everything, okay? Just wanted to, I've had to study and think about that verse for a long time. Paul doesn't jump to the illustration of denying himself, okay? What he's going to do is he's going to give these examples. The eating of meat, his own example, the eating of meat sacrificed to idols is a matter of indifference, but that is limited to the consideration of others. And as he goes and gives these illustrations, these examples, he shows first that he establishes that we do have personal freedoms. Go ahead and eat what's put before you. As Christians, help yourself to the meat sold in a marketplace, regardless of where it came from. You don't have to figure out. Remember, there'd be all these different idols, all these different temples, all these different places where the meat might have been offered. And so it could have been done in all kinds of different ways. And so you might be, well, now, which idol was this offered to? Is this one a safe one? Paul says, don't worry about it. There are no gods. There are no other gods. There's no gods behind those idols. Remember, he talked about demons. There's these demons. You don't want to participate in the demon worship. But once the meat has been brought to the marketplace, and then you go down to Pike Place and you buy some meat, you don't have to go down and now determine which idol it went to beforehand. You just buy the meat. Help yourself. Eat it. Serve it. Enjoy it. And so he says, go ahead and do that. The meat is not demon-possessed. Second, if you are a guest at someone's table, just help yourself to the food offered. And then he cites Psalm 24:1 as the reason why. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and its fullness. That's the psalm that we just sang before I came up here. Now, Psalm 24 has some interesting traditions behind it. In the Jewish tradition, Psalm 24 taught an obligation to thank God for one's food. And this was the basis for the teaching. Why do I give thanks for the food? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. This everything that exists, and I and all of the people who exist, are all the Lord's. And as we partake of that which God created and now gives to us, who has created us as well, we give thanks for all that is being given to us. We don't think, you know the joke about how a kid, you ask a kid in an urban environment and say, you know, where does milk come from? And they say, well, it comes from the grocery store, right? There's no connection. They have never seen a cow. They don't know anything about milking of a cow. And so we think, ha-ha, that's funny. And we say, no, actually, milk comes from a cow. No, milk comes from God. That glass of milk that you're having right now, that's a gift from God given to you through a whole series of events that he created, orchestrated, is working through, so that now, right now, this glass of milk you have is a gift directly given to you by God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. Therefore, you give thanks for what you're about to receive. And as you give thanks to God for it, you eliminate the possibility that has anything to do with any other idol, including the economic situation that you live in, or your own riches, or your that it ultimately is, I have milk in my hands because I worked hard all week, and I have the money, and I bought the milk, and it's all about me. To avoid that kind of idolatry, you stop and you give thanks for what you're partaking of, because you couldn't have worked if God hadn't given you the gift of being able to work. You couldn't have gone and purchased if God hadn't given you a world that was filled with things that you could go and purchase. You wouldn't be able to give thanks for the food if he didn't give you a mouth and a stomach to be able to take it in, digest, and enjoy it. There is, in that one glass of milk, in that one moment, there are 1,000 things going on that you can give thanks to God for. Consider that. Consider that regularly. That's why we stop and give thanks for all that we partake of as Christians. So the fact that you're there, the fact that the food is there, the fact that you are going to be able to ingest and enjoy it, it's all the work and all the gift of God. Think about it. Why does anything exist that exists? Why does anything that exists exist? John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's everything. God created everything. Why is there any dry, inhabitable land? Well, Genesis tells us about how God creates and then divides and tells the sea where it has to go. In fact, the psalmist tells us this in Psalm 104. You who laid the foundation of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Oh, I suppose the psalmist could have just said gravity. But he didn't. The psalmist in the Word of God teaches us regularly that God is actively, not just creating, but actively holding all things together in the ways that the things are held together, because he wants to, by the word of his power. God is doing this. But we might ask, well, how? And in the book of Job, God says this to Job. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. How did he do this? How did he do this? We don't know how he did this. We learn lots of things in the realm of science about how things work, but ultimately there's so much that we don't know that God has given to us, that and how God is working in the midst of this. So the writer of Hebrews would say this: by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We're not able ultimately to see how the things were made. We only are to know that they were made and that were made by God by faith. Existence exists, and the world exists, and its fullness exists, and those who dwell upon it exist because God declared and declares it to be so. Listen to Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or cohere. In him all things consist, continue to exist. You continue to exist at this moment because God says so, because God's word is saying so right now. Therefore, the rights of the Creator over the creation are necessarily absolute. Evolutionism, that demonic idol of our day, wants to deny this because fallen man does not want to acknowledge the Creator. He does not want to acknowledge that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He doesn't want to acknowledge the Creator. He doesn't want to acknowledge that the Creator has particular rights over it. And he does not want to give thanks to him personally for it. You see this in Romans chapter 1. But you can even notice in Romans chapter 1 about those who didn't give thanks or glorify God turned from the Creator to the created things. But you see this decline mentioned in Romans verse 23, where they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Pagans used to believe in man-like gods and goddesses. Now we just believe in creeping things coming out of primordial goo. And so this decline of what we understand, what was created and how things were created, has continued to, even that has declined in our day. Because God declared his creation good and his, Paul argues that those rights extend over God's created order, even in the midst of remaining paganism. This extends to meat offered up to idols and to nations offered up to their gods, even the gods of Demas or humanism. So it's not just that you may partake of the meat that's been offered up to an idol. You may partake as a citizen of these United States, even in the midst of its idolatrous activities. Remember, I mentioned last time as we were talking about how we have to be so careful that we're not partaking of the gifts offering up to idols. At the same time, in our land and in our day, at the same time, there's a sense where we may, in the midst of an imperfect, even a God-hating world, partake of the citizenship, partake of the community, the civil community that we live in, and do so without thinking that we are becoming tainted. We can simply partake of them and not have anything to do with the idolatry. And so there's a freedom there. There's a freedom to live in the world and not be of the world. There's a freedom to not love the world and yet to appreciate the things that God has for us in creation by giving thanks to Him. By giving thanks to Him, we are protected. There's a protection that is given to us by making sure you regularly are thanking God, ultimately, before and more importantly than thanking anyone else or anything else for that which you are receiving. Everything and everyone owes its allegiance to Yahweh as true and rightful King. And so in the name of Jesus, we may ascend to the Lord, in verse 3 of Psalm 24, if we have clean hands and a pure heart and have not lifted up our soul to an idol. We do this by giving thanks to God for everything. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 4. For every creature of God is good. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Did you hear that? What makes anything that you're going to partake of? What makes it clean? What makes it sanctified? What sets it apart? The word of God and prayer. Prayer of thanksgiving. And that's Paul's point here as he's going through here. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. Help yourself. But, and here where it seems to get more complex, but it has to do with the trumping of love over knowledge. He says in verse 28, but if anyone says to you, hey, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Listen carefully to how he's breaking this down. So your brother comes to you, and we don't know whether it's not, it could be either the person who's serving it to you. He might be saying it just, hey, I wanted to know where I got this. I got this at Aphrodite's temple down the street, and we participated in the worship of Aphrodite, and they gave me the leftovers, and I wanted to give it to you. Or you are with another guest, and the other guest says, "Hey, I think this was sacrificed at an idol's temple." Then Paul says, "You really have a twofold task in front of you. You may not surrender the truth that the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness." So you don't now turn into somebody who believes that those things are automatically defiled. And that's why I think that verse is repeated again in verse 28 in the majority manuscripts. But in addition, you must love your brother, which in this case may mean abstaining from the meat for his conscience sake. Notice it's not your conscience. Your conscience in this situation is not bothered at all by this. And you are not going to receive the guilt. That's what he's getting at, basically. He's saying, why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? In other words, what he's saying is, your conscience isn't bothered, and it shouldn't be, Paul is saying. I'm talking about your brother's conscience, and that's what you need to be more concerned about. Because if I partake with thanks, verse 30, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Well, you shouldn't be. But for the sake of your brother, for the sake of the one who's going to consider it to be unclean, defiling you, and leading others into some kind of idol worship, you step away. So you step away for their conscience sake, but not for false scruples. And this is the balance. This is the important balance that I think has to be brought out as you consider these things. And in these passages that talk about meat being sacrificed to idols throughout the New Testament, really, if you go through all of the different passages and read in Romans and Acts and the different times where this is brought up, it really takes wisdom to understand how all of these passages together both allow us to go ahead and eat meat sacrificed to idols and not to eat meat sacrificed to idols, when and where and how. The thing that we must not fall into is the scruples that say, well, if it bothers some, then a law must be made. If it bothers some, then a law must be made, and nobody may partake of it. And that's what comes out of Paul's teaching in Colossians, excuse me, where he says, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, or do not handle. And so that's where the balance comes from, for the conscience' sake of others, but not for false scruples. We're not making a blanket statement here. You are just simply in that moment, in that relationship, at that time, loving that brother, or making sure there's a clear delineation between the meat and the idol that it was sacrificed to. So here's how you put it together. Love the Lord, and love the Lord first. Love the Lord more than you love your neighbor. And love the Lord more than you love the meat, right? Love the Lord first. If you love the Lord first, then flowing out of that love, when the meat's before you, you give thanks to God for it and enjoy it without it becoming an idol. When you love the Lord first, then you defer with an overflowing love because he deferred to you, because he condescended to you, because he, through his son, has given himself for you. In the overflow of that, you give and you defer to that brother. Love the Lord first, and then love his creation and love your brother. Why? For the earth is the Lord's and all its creation. And all his creation, all its fullness, everything about on the earth is the Lord's. It's all there, all the time, all under the sovereign hand of a good God who's given it to us. So finally, in verse 31, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So again, his decision is, I'm going to live. Remember, he said, I'm going to live before the Greeks in a particular way, and I'm going to live between in the Jews in a certain way. I'll live among the circumcised or the uncircumcised in different ways. He breaks it down here between the Jews who are following their particular traditions, to the Greeks who have another set of traditions, and now to the Church of God, the Christians, who have another set of scruples. And he's saying, whatever you do, make sure you're not giving offense in those particular situations when you don't need to. Why? So that the profit would be of many, that they may be saved, that many may be saved. How can I live in such a way that the opportunity for the gospel can have its greatest effect, most powerful effect among the people that I'm living with? That's what's on my mind. Not whether I have a right to it, not whether I have freedom. But how can I live as a person and with these other people and with all this stuff, and how can I do it in such a way that the greatest profit of the gospel going forth can take place? That's what's on my mind first. Why? Because my first love is to the one who loved me. My first love is to the one who has saved me. In fact, my first love is to the love one who created me and then granted me eternal life through his son, and now has given me a hope eternal that is mine. And out of that, I turn and imitate him. I mimic him. So first, give glory to God in everything you do. You see this? I want you to take the practice of giving thanks at dinner, and I want you to find new applications for that. I want you to more self-consciously say, okay, I'm going to take a moment and give thanks for the food that is before me. And I want that to train me to be giving thanks when I'm putting my clothes on, when I'm getting in my car, when I go to my job, when I have a difficult circumstance that I have to solve, when I have a problem or a homework problem I've got to do, whenever is before me, I'm giving thanks to God for the things that He is giving me, knowing that they come from a good God for good purposes. When I do that, I receive those things, and I'm not defiled by any of it. Not defiled by any of it. I can live it among the world and among all the people, and I receive it all with thanksgiving before God. Love Him first. Second, love those around you by not giving offense where it's not needed. Do not cause them to stumble. Be wise in making those decisions about whether or not it's more important at this moment to win the argument or win the person. Is it more important to defer, let love cover a multitude of sins, or is it more important right now to stand for righteousness in a particular way because I love that brother in a particular way? Be wise, always thinking about their interests first in the decisions that you made. That's what Paul is saying. Third, make decisions actively for the profit of others that many may be saved. When we order our lives this way, what we find ourselves doing is chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Imitate, the word imitate is where we get our word to mimic, to do the same thing, to mimic what He's doing. So look at what He's doing and then mimic what He's doing just as He says He was mimicking Christ. And from this, I think we learned some of the principles of absolutes and non-essentials. Let's see if we can apply this in our day, in our situation. Paul has been clarifying the difference of these two with biblical wisdom and the overriding law of love, the difference of absolutes and non-essentials. And we're called to imitate Him. So let's consider a contemporary application. The Bible teaches us that it is possible to partake of sins that you yourself are not committing. Do you know that? The Bible teaches us that it's possible to partake of sins that you yourself are not committing, sometimes by your mere presence. Sometimes by your mere presence. Listen to these four examples. 2 John 11, "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Ephesians 5:11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Have no koinonia, partnership with them. 1 Timothy 5:22, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." Jude 23, "But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Now, how do those teach us that it's possible to partake of sins? So look at each one again. Believers may not give aid and comfort to unbelievers who are in hot pursuit of their sin. That's really the context of 2 John 11. "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." When Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and you send him on his way, you don't say, "Hey, I hope you have a great and successful witnessing time out there." You don't wish him Godspeed and all go well for in what he's trying to do. Ephesians 5:11, what's going on here? "Have no fellowship or koinonia." So we can give false comfort to false teachers by hosting them. We can also become partakers of sexual immorality by failing to reprove it. That's what 5:11 is teaching. 1 Timothy 5:22 is talking about whether or not you're to lay hands and ordain someone as an elder or a pastor. "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins." And so we become partakers. We can partake of other men's sins by agreeing to ordain them when we know better. Oh, it doesn't really matter that he's not qualified. He's a good guy in so many other ways. This is a regular sin in lots of churches. We'll look the other way with regard to these qualifications that don't matter. And Paul is saying, no, you're participating in that sin when you go along with that. Jude 23, "But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." What is this talking about? Well, we're supposed to evangelize people, but we're not supposed to evangelize people without also hating their corruptions. We are to hate the sin and the corruptions even as we seek to bring them into light. We make no excuse or apology for hating the things that God hates. So others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Too often the gospel sounds like, I want to help you just become a better person, come to Christ. These are some ways to improve yourself, as opposed to, no, I what you're wearing is destroying you. What you're wearing is going to consume you in the lake of fire. You need to get out. You need to get out and come to Jesus. That's more the message of the gospel. So this is where the Bible teaches that we must be very careful, we must be aware of the fact that you can partake in sins that you're not yourself committing, sometimes just by your mere presence. But on the other hand, there is a type of interaction with sinners that ought to be normal and should be done without fear of becoming defiled. So Jesus was known and got charged with being a glutton and a wine bibber. Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by our children. So Jesus hung out with the tax collectors and sinners, with the partiers so much that he got a reputation of being a drunkard, of being a glutton, of being a friend of all the wrong people, hanging out with all the wrong crowd. Similarly, in this passage here, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:27, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever's set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. Go ahead. Go to the unbeliever's house. Go ahead and partake with them of the food. Go ahead and there's a koinonia, a partaking that's going to take place right there. Go ahead. You're not defiling yourself if you do so. 1 Corinthians 5 earlier had said, I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But he says, but I didn't mean the sexually immoral people in the world, otherwise you'd have to leave the world. No, you can go ahead and hang out. You can go ahead and be friends with. You can go ahead and befriend those who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ and are sinners. You can be in relationship, in a particular kind of relationships with them and not be defiled. Now, how do I do both of those things? How do I make sure that I'm not partaking in the wrong way, but I'm partaking in a faithful way? Well, flee from idolatry. Make sure that you're giving glory to God in everything and always receiving everything with thanks. Those are your protections. Those are your principles. That's where you begin. So I love God first. I love his creation, giving thanks for it. And I love my brother seeking those around me to either grow up in their faith or to be brought to the faith. So this is what instructs a Christian baker to never bake a cake for a homosexual wedding reception or for a Christian family to attend that ceremony, and yet to always bake a cake for a homosexual's birthday party and the Christian family to attend that party. That's the difference. That's where the wisdom has to make that call. It instructs us as to whether to attend your neighbor's party if they are celebrating the opening of the new Planned Parenthood clinic where she works, or if you've been invited over to celebrate their wedding anniversary. In fact, here's where the gospel works even better. You know that she works at the Planned Parenthood facility, and they've invited you over for the wedding for their wedding anniversary. And you go, should we be hanging out with these people? Yes. Yes, you should. You should go and celebrate their wedding anniversary, right? And having done so, you're going to be on such a stronger platform when you get the next invitation to come and celebrate with them the opening of the Planned Parenthood, and you say, no, I'm not able to do that. And they can't say to you, you don't like to be with us at all, do you? You don't like us, do you? You say, no, we like you very much. We don't like that you're serving in this whole abortion industry. We'd love to talk to you about that, and we'd love to bring gospel truth to all of that, but we like you. We were at your wedding anniversary, remember that? We enjoyed celebrating with you. And that's where you learn the wisdom of how to be in the world and not of the world. How to partake of meat that's been sacrificed to idols without partaking in the sacrifice at all. Of how to make sure that you enjoy with thanksgiving all that God has given you with an eye to your brother and where your brother is and what best serves him or her in that particular situation, because you're more interested in guarding their hearts than in guarding yours. You're more interested in growing them up than you are in yourself growing up. You're more interested in them coming to Christ than you just enjoying all that Christ has for you. And the only reason that you're that way is because that's the way Paul was. And the only reason that Paul is that way is because that's the way Christ was.
And the only way Christ, and the only reason that Christ is that way is because Jesus is love. He's real love. And he's real truth. And he has a way of taking away shame and dishonor. He has a way of bringing gift and freedom. He has a way of taking away all of your sins by his shed blood and making you right and clean before him completely, right now, before him. In such a way that then you can now go the rest of your days and enjoy everything that God brings you. All the things that God gives, without guilt. Paul would say in Philippians, he says, I've learned to be content, whether I am fully abased, I have nothing, or whether I'm overflowing with gifts, physical monetary gifts. I'm content in both. Why? How? Because I love God first. I give thanks to him for everything. And I love the people around me with the things that God has given to me. That's what's going on. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness twice. First, by rights of creation. First, by everything is God's already. People don't get a choice. You don't get to choose whether or not you are God's. How could the thing which has been created by God make a decision as to whether or not he's owned by God? It's ridiculous on the face of it, isn't it? You don't get to choose whether or not you're God's creation. You know, turn yourself over. Made by God. There it is, right on the back. You can't change that fact. So first of all, we are owned by God by rights of creation, but secondly, by rights of redemption and conquest. By rights of redemption and conquest. In this moment, there are those who are rebelling against God. They're refusing to bow the knee. In this moment, there are many who are denying the fact that they were created by God and certainly denying the fact that they need a Savior or that they need to repent and turn to God. And yet, by rights of redemption, Jesus has already died for them by name, and he's out there by his Spirit and Word, and he's going and grabbing them. And he's saying, I'm sorry, you're mine, and you're mine, and I died for you. And how does he get them? He gets them through the preaching of the gospel, through the love of the saints out there, through your friendship evangelism and the proclamation of the gospel of the lordship of Jesus Christ and his reign and rule over everything, and the fact that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. So you have people who are by the first right, they're already God's creation. They're denying it. They're denying him. And God is saying, Jesus said on the cross, tough, I'm buying you now. And now by God's Spirit, by the work of the gospel, we are going out and getting what God purchased. And we're bringing that harvest in. He's bringing that harvest in through us. You can look at it either way. He's bringing that harvest in. So that's by rights of creation, by rights of redemption, and conquest. He's a savior. He's a deliverer. He's a dragon slayer. He won. That's what Paul is operating when he's dealing with meats that have been sacrificed to idols. As we deal with the world around us that is rebelling high-handedly against God, there's a part of us that needs to be very careful we don't partake of it. There's another part of us that needs to turn to the world that is rejecting Christ, that's turning to the world, a world that is rejecting God by name and his laws and his ways, and we need to turn to them and laugh and tell them how foolish it is on the face of it. Don't you realize that you're asking God to lift you up into his lap so you can get closer to his nose so you can bop him one? You have no power or freedom or will outside of what God has given you because he made you. And what has he said that he is going to do to this creation, to this world? There is a new creation, a new world, a new kingdom, a new way, a new life, a new humanity that is spreading over the face of the earth through the proclamation of the gospel. You should join in and be a part of this good and great work that God is giving to us. It means that we live as confident conquerors and deliverers, imitating Christ and acting in his name, inviting people out of their foolishness, inviting people out of the darkness, inviting the people into a grand party that is ours, that will culminate in a wedding feast that we cannot even begin to describe or imagine. It means that after we have let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and after we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, that after that, we go out, and whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And amen. Let's close together. Heavenly Father, make us wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Grant us zeal for your holiness, especially in how we live, and a zeal for others to come to Christ no matter how they are living. If you've saved us, you can save anyone. The earth is the Lord's and all the fullness. Then fill it, Lord. Fill it with cleansed sinners washed in the blood of Jesus, and let us imitate you as ambassadors of that good news as we live in this glorious world you have created. For we ask it, we pray it in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, and amen.